Welcome back to Christ Central. We're up to lesson 6, and like I was just saying, we have a little bit from last week that we need to finish up still. I have 2 questions down. If somebody else reported more than that, we'll look at more than that. But we had 2 questions. First of all, do we have to teach before we baptize? And second of all, we wanted to look at the idea of Pentecostalism. And third, Jim, you had asked the question about what does this word baptism mean, maybe in the original languages. I was telling you before class, and had looked that up, and baptism is more the ritual side of what's going on here than the amount of water being used, both in the ritual washing, you know, in the Hebrews. So if somebody's ceremonially unclean, they had to go and become ceremonially clean by washing. And then they were, it was something like they'd have to go down, wash themselves in a certain way, and then they would be unclean until nightfall or something like that. And then they could come back in and be a part of the community life again. It's that same kind of imagery that is kind of being put into baptism when we talk about it as a sacrament. Mm-hmm. Now, clearly it does more than just some ritualistic cleansing. It actually washes us of our sins. But you have to backload all of this other material into what we mean when we say baptism. So really, when we're talking about baptism, we can't just limit the word down to, well, does it mean complete immersion or sprinkle? That's kind of a tangential point when we're talking about baptism. We're talking about, you know, the Lord at work here, and we're talking about this historic kind of thing, now in a new way, but still historic, kind of washing that's taken place throughout history in the lives of God's people. You can also think of it as the baptism of the Israelites as they went through the Red Sea. New Testament authors look back towards that as imagery of baptism and the sacrament of baptism that we now have today. Okay? I believe it's in Hebrews that we could go to and look at that specifically. Any questions on that? Sprinkling versus immersion? How much water to use? Okay? All right. Let's talk about, do you have to teach before you baptize first? I think the way to answer this is, ideally, and if possible, yes, this is the way we would do it. So we kind of talked about it this way last week. If somebody was not baptized as an infant, and they came to Christ Central class, for example, to learn of the Christian faith, we would go through all of that instruction first, and then baptize. Okay? Because they are at an age when they can confess that faith and say, all right, this is my faith. The Holy Spirit has convinced me that this is true. Baptize me. Okay? So then we go to the waters of baptism. Now, that's the way that we do it in the Lutheran Church. As adults, if they come in unbaptized, we would go that route. Now, if an emergency situation should come up, that would change things. But, you know, say that didn't happen. Now, infants are not able to confess the faith. They, you know, they haven't developed enough to be able to talk. So we have sponsors confess the faith in their place. And that's why it's important then to have the sponsors come and be part of the service. But not only that, but that the sponsors would also be confessing Christians, ideally Lutherans, who believe the doctrine of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or the Word of God, the Christian faith. So they come in here and they speak the words on behalf of the infant. So we saw baptism a couple weeks ago. The baby wasn't able to confess her faith for herself, but the sponsors did. Her aunt and uncle, as a matter of fact. So they renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways. They confess that they believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And now later, when the infant is old enough to confess on her own, she goes through instruction. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we do that in 7th and 8th grade. Well, I mean, at least here. Some congregations, I think, start as early as 5th grade and go through 8th grade, but that's what confirmation instruction is all about then. We're instructing the person in that faith to which they have been baptized. They have the faith. Now we're working at helping them to understand what all this is about. Okay? And then at that time, they get to stand up before the congregation of believers, before their brothers and sisters in Christ, and say, that faith that my aunt and uncle confessed on my behalf, my sponsors, well, the Holy Spirit has convinced me that that is the true faith. I confess that as my faith. Okay, does that kind of help at least to that point clear things up? Next part is then really the whole question was, well, why do we baptize infants, right? Well, because Jesus says, go and baptize all nations, from which we do not exclude infants. Jesus doesn't put age limits on all nations. The second crucial point there is that infants are in need of what baptism gives. Infants need forgiveness of sins because in Adam and Eve's fall, all of creation became corrupt. Infants are born into a sinful nature. They need what baptism offers. Now, we were kind of getting hung up on the Acts of the Apostles. When they did baptism, they generally did it after instruction. We can look through the book of Acts, and when baptism occurs, it's after instruction. In fact, I did a cursory reading of Acts today, and there isn't a case where baptism happened and then instruction. Well, that would be because of the first scenario we're talking about. We're talking about adults here. They've been instructed in the faith, then they're baptized. I had a reference of Matthew 28, 18 and following under this question we had about should we teach before baptism. And in Matthew 28, 18, in fact, the word order is go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them. So if we're going to be real, you know, kind of like that about it, well, we would say Jesus said baptize first.
King James opposite.
King James.
That's what I mentioned to you last week. King James says, go and teach and baptize all nations.
Go and teach and baptize. Okay, I didn't catch that from what you're saying. All right.
Let's see if this is King James right here.
Nope.
I don't think we've got much King James.
We have some Bibles back here. I don't know if there's a King James. And then there's a bunch of Bibles out front
there.
Well,
I should have looked at the Greek when I was looking that up anyways. But
that's all right.
I'll look real quickly. I find one.
Okay.
But you made the point very well, Pastor, in that, and the one thing I brought up to my friend, you know, and I'm not for sure he understands original sin. I've tried to get him to understand that, you know, that all people are in need of baptism, you know, and that's why, you know, he just told me here not too long ago, my friend, that his daughter, being old enough, finally sat down with him and confessed that she wanted to be baptized. Mm-hmm. She's 8 or 9 years old.
Okay.
And she finally understood what following Jesus meant.
Okay.
You know, so he baptized her. He would never have baptized her as a child.
Okay. And just in that kind of scenario that you're talking about, where is the emphasis in baptism then? I mean, who is it placed upon? You're right, it is teach and baptize.
I'm not for sure what you mean.
Well, the girl has come and said, all right, I'm ready to be baptized.
It's on her.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. And really what we need to consider and keep in mind is that baptism is completely a work of God. Okay? He's working through means. He's working through, I mean, we can list a ton of means that God's working through in order to accomplish baptism. Water and the Word, right? But also a pastor to do the baptizing, and maybe the elder or the altar guild to get water in the basin before we come, and parents to bring the child. You know, there's means that go into what's taking place here, but the act of baptism is completely God's work. And if there's any of us coming in there and saying, well, no, I take care of this part, what we're doing is downgrading and downplaying the gospel and the work of God a bit there.
And it is a sacrament.
Yeah.
So I think of sacraments as that is, it's God's work.
Yeah.
That's how I think of it.
That's a good way of thinking of it. Yep.
There's a lot of things in this baptism thing.
Yep.
And I have access to a book that, you know, talks about this infant thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I truly believe that God gives those children the faith at that time that baptism occurs. And then that Matthew 28:19, King James Version, says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost."
Yep.
Is that the verse you were talking
about? That's what we're looking for, yep. So let me make a note to look at Matthew 28:18 and following. Really, the bottom line is it doesn't matter what order it is. The important part is that we're baptizing and that we're teaching. That we don't just baptize and then say, well, forget about them.
Right.
Or that we don't just teach and say, well, you don't really need baptism. No, we hit that one. Oh, I forgot to write that down for you guys and bring it in a printout. You guys asked me to put down the answer to the question, do I have to be baptized to be saved? If you want, did you guys have some more thoughts about that over the course of the week?
No, you explained it to me last Wednesday pretty good.
Okay. Butch?
Well, not to be personal about this thing, you know, thinking about me, myself, and I, but I was reminded or didn't know that when we say this at the beginning of the service, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that should remind us that we were baptized, and it can literally be baptized every day by repenting our sins.
Okay.
Absolutely.
And that we recall, claim, and confess before heaven, earth, and hell all that God, the Holy Trinity, has given us. And I'd forgotten, too, it's called a Trinitarian invocation.
Mm-hmm.
And then I got into this further on when we end our services, we have the benediction.
Mm-hmm.
And there have been times when that was said years ago after communion, and then I'd leave. And it's pretty shameful to leave when we could receive all of those things that are in the benediction.
Okay. All right. Did you also, though, receive those same blessings that are offered in the benediction in the Lord's Supper?
Yes.
All right. So, if there's sin to confess, let's confess it, and let's take God's words to heart that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed your sins from you. Don't beat yourself up over it, because the Lord isn't beating you up over it. He's forgiven you.
Well, there was things here when we were talking about that good works thing that you passed out, this treasures in heaven thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I finally got around to studying that.
Okay.
And in part of our lesson to be, and I don't want to, we're almost not even into our what we're supposed to be doing, I guess. But
okay.
I was thinking, man, this is really hard here. I'm really getting beat up. And then when I read this thing, it made me feel so much better.
Okay.
Man.
All right.
It was like that thing about one of our lessons in the day talked about this charity. You know, when we get into the love of things.
Mm-hmm.
I think, man, everything I've been reading and studying is just, all of a sudden I'm getting contradicted here. And then I come across this other article and it still all has to do with faith.
Okay.
You can't even be charity without faith.
Right.
And all of these things, like the baptism, the sacrament, Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And this treasure in heaven thing, I don't know where you got that, but I wish they'd have had that 100 years ago so I could have read it right away.
Well, that was a document that I created for a couple weeks ago. And, Mish, I don't think that you were present at that time.
No. That's okay. You can get one to me later.
I'll have to round it up.
Here, Mish, I've got my wife's got one.
Okay.
You can have
that.
There you go.
Thank you.
Okay. You know, and I also forgot to bring some other handouts down for today. I'm going to have to go up to my office in a little while, but we'll do that when I get to the handout part. Let's talk about Pentecostalism a bit and then move into Lesson 6 for today. First of all, anybody have kind of a definition of what Pentecostalism is? Think of a smaller word that's in there, Pentecost. And if we think about what happened, what occurred on the day of Pentecost, that'll kind of help us understand what Pentecostalism is. So what happened on Pentecost?
Under the Holy Spirit. Came, the infilling of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit came in, and what happened?
People spoke in other tongues.
People spoke in tongues. Fire was blazing on their heads, but their hair wasn't singed. The mighty wind came in. yeah, it kind of got to be kind of a crazy place, but everybody that was in that town, which who happened to be from all over the place, was hearing the Word of God proclaimed, the Gospel of Christ proclaimed in his own language. So this is what was happening in Pentecost. Pentecostalism, then, is the tendency and even movement within Christianity to take that first part and say, all right, Pentecostalism is when the Holy Spirit enters you and enables you to then produce the fruits of the Spirit, whether that be speaking in tongue, translating somebody who is speaking in tongues, the gift of healing, and other gifts. Okay? Yes. That's the whole idea. Now, can the Holy Spirit work in this way?
He did.
So he did, so yes, he can. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. The problem is, he doesn't promise to work in this way. See, speaking in tongues is not a sacramental thing. It's not a sacrament. He doesn't promise to do that. Might happen, but he doesn't promise to. Now, a Pentecostal denomination tends to put their hope then, not in Christ and the gospel so much, but in the proof that Christ and the gospel is working. That is, in the proof of being able to speak in tongues, or being able to translate, or being able to heal. But if we're not doing that, well, we haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. And if we haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, we're not yet saved. Well, you see how all of that kind of plays out?
Yeah, because when you go up and you're saved, then they'll say, and now you need to be praying for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And until that happens, I mean, they won't say that you're not saved, but you're not saved enough. You know, that's kind of the way they think of it. It's mm-hmm. really, it's really kind of bizarre.
Right.
And, of course, Paul, I believe it's in Hebrews, where he kind of admonishes where they're speaking in tongues and says, you know, if it's, if too many people are doing it, if there's not an interpretation, you know, it disrupts the service. Mm-hmm. What good does it do to speak in unknown tongues? You know, it's not glorifying God. Don't do it.
Yeah.
So they kind of just overlook that part and just kind of all do what they want to.
Yeah, he preferred more the gift of prophecy.
Right.
And why would that be the case? Well, if you're sitting in a congregation of fellow believers and fellow English speakers and I start speaking in Swahili, what good is that going to do for you guys?
Not very good.
No. And in the context of the three times when it is recorded that people spoke in tongues in the book of Acts, there was a specific reason. We talked about Pentecost. It was so that all of these different people from all different nationalities with all kinds of different languages could hear the gospel. And who did that speaking in tongues that first time on Pentecost? Who was it that was speaking in tongues?
The apostles.
The apostles, Jews, were doing it the first time. If you recall the second time, Peter went to Cornelius and his family, a group of Gentiles, not Jews, outside of the covenantal people of God, and God convinced Peter that he should go even to the Gentiles by saying, you know, don't call something unclean that I've called clean, Peter, who are you? So Peter goes. Peter speaks the message. The whole family of Cornelius is baptized, which we assume perhaps there were some infants or people younger than the age of 14, were baptized, and what happens? The Gentiles start speaking in tongues. What? God is blessing the Gentiles so much that they even receive this special, unique thing? Yeah, the Gentiles too. The third one is kind of an odd little one I'll just mention. It's kind of like these backwoods group of people who had knew about the coming Christ, and in fact were baptized by John the Baptizer, but then were secluded up in the mountains for the next 3 years or something, and Paul and a couple of people stumble upon him and say, you know about Jesus? I'm like, Jesus who? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And they, you know, they baptize them. These backwoods folk then start speaking in tongues also. One way of thinking about that maybe then is that the Holy Spirit is at work in all people, Jews, Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. I mean, that's something you could kind of think. It's not a set in stone, you have to think of it this way kind of thing, but I think it's a helpful way, and it's certainly true. So, all right, any lingering questions or comments about baptism itself, the sacrament of baptism? All right, let's dive into the next lesson then, beginning on page 30. We're going to look at the fruits of baptism. I want to start by looking at that column over in the left, clear over at the left. It says, do you notice? I'll read that for you guys, and think about these questions as I ask them. Do you notice any difference at all between people who are Christians and people who are not? Any thoughts come to mind? Any differences between people who are Christians and people who are not?
Well, unfortunately, sometimes no, but often, yes. I mean, often right. You can be around people and you just know. I mean, you can just tell you're around them and their demeanor, the way they treat other people, their integrity, I mean, just the way they live, you can just tell.
All right.
Plus, they'll talk about Jesus and they're not ashamed to. You know, it's a part of their daily life. It's not just, you don't just hear them say, well, I went to church on Sunday, but you can tell. But unfortunately, okay. No, sometimes.
All right, so sometimes you can see some fruits of the Spirit, right?
Right.
Okay. Sometimes you don't see it. Maybe it's not as evident. Any other thoughts on this question?
The first thing that comes to my mind when that is the language people might use.
Okay.
That you can pretty well tell, you know, of how they express themselves and curse and things like that.
Okay. Okay. Sure.
I think, too, a Christian looks more forward to hearing the word.
Okay.
More forward to being with other Christians rather than the word of the street or whatever.
Okay. If I pulled two people off the street, one's a Christian, one's a non-Christian, just had them stand in here, would you be able to tell the difference?
No.
Probably not. Maybe they're wearing a crucifix. Maybe. But that's also become a symbol of just, you know, pop culture to have a crucifix. And that might not even tell. So, all right. Let's read these next couple of questions then. In what ways would you expect becoming a Christian to make a big difference in a person's life? How would being a Christian make a big difference in somebody's life? Or would it?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, it does.
Yeah. I was watching Billy Graham last night, and they had some people on there that confessed that two men were racist. One was black, one was white. They hated each other. They happened to live in the same town until they found Jesus.
Hmm.
And then they became good friends.
Okay.
Their whole attitude changed about other people in their community, and especially the colors of their skin, they changed inside.
Okay.
It was important for them to know that these other people was just as important in humanity and God as it was for them.
Okay. All right.
So I think it makes, you can tell a big difference if you know them before, and then after you can see the difference.
Right, okay. Especially then, I think.
Okay. All right. So, and what we have here is that they realize that all are one in Christ.
Right.
And, well, they played that out a bit, and those preconceived notions they had before, they had to reassess. They had to admit that they were wrong at that time. Okay. So ultimately, we're saying then that becoming a Christian is going to make a huge difference because of who we are in Christ. Because of what Christ now says about us as Christians. It can't help but make a big difference. First of all, it means we're saved eternally. We will live forever. And that's huge. And then that's going to filter out into our daily lives. Okay? How about the next question? Should life become easier or harder? And would there be fewer problems or more? We're talking about if somebody's a Christian. Should it be easier or harder as a Christian?
I don't know if life will change.
Okay.
The circumstances are that you still may lose a job, but it depends on how a Christian handles it as opposed to a non-Christian.
Okay.
You know, you let the Lord do his will and he'll take care of you.
Right.
And somebody who's not a Christian, they handle it pretty hard.
Okay.
They might vent it in different ways. And I don't think a Christian would vent it. I think they'd just let God deal with it.
And
have God help them.
Okay. And it's not the end of the world for a Christian
right.
if they lose their job. It's horrible either way. You don't want to lose your job. But here a Christian has got God. Okay? And assuming that they're rightly focused and God is their God and their job is not their God, when they lose the job, they know that God still is caring for them, that God will still provide for them. What hope is there for a non-Christian then? They lose the job, you know, well, it's trouble, big time, and it's troubling. So yeah, the same things are still going to happen, but how are we able to work with it? It's going to be different. Yep. Are there going to be more problems or fewer problems? Or are they going to stay the same?
Well, problems are going to happen whether we're Christian or whether we're not. Sometimes there's going to be fewer because we're going to make better decisions.
Okay.
Living a Christian life. Sometimes that's not going to affect the number of problems that come one way or the other.
Okay.
And, you know, it just depends on circumstances and what the problems stem from. And sometimes the problems are from things we did long before, so that's not going to change
okay.
either. So
consequences are still going to occur if we're...
Right. It's like it rains on the just and the unjust sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And also, you know, sometimes it seems like the more fired up you are and on fire you are and passionate you are about your faith, it seems like that's when you're tested the most too, or
mm-hmm.
it feels that way.
Okay,
you know.
That was where I wanted to kind of lead discussion a little bit there. Let's think about it. Does being a Christian bring up a new set of challenges and problems and make life harder just by being a Christian? Let's think about this in a spiritual sense then. Who's Satan going to attack? The Christian or the non-Christian?
The Christian.
Yeah, it'd be pointless for him to go after a non-Christian. He has them. So he's going to go after the believers. Saved. Yeah, it's going to be harder. Temptations are going to come up. Okay, so in that sense, yeah. But on the other side of it, and the more powerful side of it, we have someone on our side who fights for us, who strengthens us to make it through day to day, no matter what it is that's coming up. And, you know, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things past or present, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. God is for us. Yeah. That's, you know, that's what ultimately gives us a strength for every day. Whatever it is that comes up. So, yeah, it's going to be challenging. There's going to be... you know, problems, things like that, but we can make it through. The Lord promises to see us through. Okay? So then we need to discuss what does it mean to be born again. To help us with that, let's look at John 3. Page 1608. All right, and three verses at a time. Let's read through verse 21. We'll start John 3, 1, and we'll read all the way through 21. And Mesha, would you like to start?
Okay. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miracles you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again."
Okay.
How far you
want? Three more verses, 4 through 6.
"How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I'll tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again."
Okay, Jim?
"The winds blow wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but it cannot tell you where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus said. "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not understand these things."
"I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up.
That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him.
Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. All right. So what's this idea, what's this concept of being born again that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus just plain can't grasp in the slightest bit? How can a grown man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? Come on, Jesus. That's Nicodemus's point here. Well, what's Jesus talking about then?
He's talking about spiritual, because it says, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. So he's talking about a spiritual rebirth.
All right, a spiritual rebirth. And when does our spiritual rebirth occur?
At baptism.
At baptism, yeah. So he's talking to Nicodemus about baptism. You are born again in spirit, by spirit, however you want to say it, in your baptism. It's a second birth. All right? Now, how many times do you need to be baptized?
Once.
Yeah, we talked about that last week. One baptism. All right? And that covers you for your whole life?
Yes.
Yeah, because of what Butch was saying earlier. We remember our baptism through daily repentance. We daily confess that we're sinners, and we daily ask for God's forgiveness. All right, a couple of other interesting points I want to go over in that passage. A lot of times we go to John 3:16, right, as the gospel in a nutshell. Let's back it up a couple of verses there. He says, just as the serpent in the desert was lifted up on a rod, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and anyone who looks to him shall be saved. Anybody know what Jesus is referring to there?
There was something that the children of Israel did in the desert that they weren't supposed to. And I know that God told Moses to put the serpent up, and all those who would look at the serpent, they would be saved from God's wrath, and those that didn't would be punished. Isn't that the way it was?
Pretty much, yeah. The book of Numbers, see, this is why you don't want to skip over those books, because really interesting stuff like this happens. The Israelites are all grumbling against God and against the leader God had chosen, Moses. And so God's getting tired of it again. So he sends all kinds of poisonous snakes into their midst, and the snakes start biting people. And the people are like, Moses, talk to God, tell him to get these snakes away from us, please. So Moses talks to God. God says, all right, fashion a bronze serpent, obviously out of bronze, and put it on the top of your staff and lift it up and tell the people to look to it. Anybody who looks at that, the poison won't kill them. Well, do you think everybody looked to it? Probably not. They said, Moses, come on. Well, those who did, lived. Those who did not live. In the same way, Jesus says, he will be lifted up. How was Jesus lifted up? What's he talking about here?
Crucifixion.
Yeah, and how?
On the cross.
And how is that lifting up?
Well, I mean, literally, in the literal sense, he was up in the air.
Yes.
And so do we look to the cross and acknowledge that as where our sins were forgiven? If so, then we live. If we blow it off as, oh, there they go again with something else, then
right.
Then we're doing what the children of Israel would have done with, oh, there goes Moses again with mm-hmm. with one of these stories.
So some huge parallels. In fact, what Moses was doing in the desert is called a typology of Christ. It's a foreshadowing. You see a shadow of Christ on the cross in a bronze serpent held up in the middle of a desert, in the middle of a bunch of people scrambling who are being bitten by snakes. You see a shadow of Christ, and you see a shadow of what Christ is going to do for his people. At Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, the cross in the chapel, has anybody been there? The cross in the chapel hangs above the altar, kind of off-center so it doesn't get lost in the stonework of the window. On the cross is this figure. Why?
Oh, is that the snake?
Yeah, but not the snake. It's Christ. It's Christ on the cross. It's Christ in a serpentine kind of look. Oh. But you see the connection that it's making. It's saying, Numbers. Look at Numbers, guys. Look at what God did in Numbers, saving his people. Look to Christ. He's doing the saving here. So, that doesn't really have a lot to do with baptism, but it certainly, I think, opens up our understanding of this. John 3:16. Well, what does it mean for God to say, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, will not perish, but have eternal life? In the same way that those people in Israel in the desert looked to that bronze serpent and lived. We look to Christ and we live. So that's pretty neat. And it gives us a new way of looking at that passage. One question, though, we've asked the question, how many times do you need to be baptized to be saved? Well, we say one time. One baptism for the forgiveness of all of our sins. All right. When were you saved? Have you ever been asked that question? When were you saved? It's kind of a... All right. How many answers do we have to that question?
I think there's one.
Okay.
When Christ was crucified and died.
When Christ was crucified and died, I was saved. Mm-hmm. True.
Yeah.
Are there any other answers to that question? When were you saved?
Depends on who you talk to.
Okay. All right.
Some people are going to say when... I believe. That's okay. When I'm saved. Or baptized.
Okay. Is it true that when you're baptized, you're saved?
Yes.
Yes. So there's two answers for it. Two right answers for it. Mm. Are there more? When were you saved?
Well, if we pray every 10 minutes, I guess every 10 minutes.
Okay, so let's say we're repenting of our sins, remembering our baptism, asking forgiveness of sins. Were you saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. How many of you received the Lord's Supper on Sunday? Did God work his work of salvation through that? Were you saved on Sunday? How many of you received absolution after confessing your sins corporately at worship on Sunday? Mm-hmm. Were you saved?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. In Ephesians, Paul talks about God has set all this out before the foundation of creation. We were saved before the creation of foundation, before the foundation of creation. It's the fact that's there. So there's all kinds of different things that ways that we could answer that question. From eternity, we've been saved. From Christ's death on the cross, we've been saved. Let's take a look at Ephesians there, so you get kind of a sense of what I'm talking about. It's right away in Ephesians chapter 1. It's this concept of predestination. And let's see,
verse 4.
Yes, let's back it up to verse 3. And praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Wow, he's talking about us. He chose us before the creation of the world. God had us on his mind as he's contemplating creation. That's awesome. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, and that head is Christ. Okay, predestined. Now, that just automatically opens up the question to be, if we're predestined to go to heaven and some people go to hell, are some then predestined to go to hell?
I personally don't think they were predestined to go to hell. I guess the way I explain it is, God looked ahead in time and he knew because I don't want to make it the action is on us, but he knew that there would be those who would reject Christ, who would not look to Christ for their salvation.
Okay.
And those people go to hell, but it's not the Father's will that they do that. They do that out of rejecting Jesus. So he knew it was going to happen. So from that sense, you know, some people want to call that predestination, and that's not. He didn't create them to reject.
Okay.
They just did reject.
All right. We're on to something there.
Does that make sense?
It does.
Okay.
Anybody want to go off of that or go in a different direction?
Well, I won't go in a different direction. Okay. I'll probably go in the same as her. Predestination, some people think that certain people are predestined. God loves us all, and he wants us all to go to heaven. That's what I think he means by predestination. He wants us all to be there. But he also gave us the free will to walk the path that we want to walk, and some don't walk that path. And that's our fault, not his.
Okay. However, when we throw that word free will in there, it's sounding like we have the choice to be saved.
Yes.
We do have the choice to be saved.
Yes.
Okay. In what way?
Well, I said I was saved when Christ died on the cross. But if it's that he saved us before time, then I'm saved, but I can reject it. I guess that's the only way I can put it.
All right. But is that the same as accepting? What you just said is quite true. You are saved, and you can reject that salvation. But in not rejecting, is that the same as accepting? It's just not rejecting. See, it's a gift that you have. You have it. You haven't asked for it. You haven't done anything for it. It's just there. And so there's no need and, in fact, no way to accept it. It's already there.
Oh, I see.
But here we have it, and then we say, I don't want it. Can we do that? Yes, we can.
Yeah.
That's called rejection. That's called the sin against the Holy Spirit. Can we repent from that sin? Yes, we can. If we die in that sin, what happens?
Go to hell.
Damnation. And whose fault is that?
That's ours.
Completely or partly?
Well, it'd be completely.
Yes.
I don't believe God made any of us set up to fail. I just don't believe he did, you know.
No, he didn't. He created us perfectly.
Right.
We failed in the fallen sin, however.
Right.
And now our sinful nature programs us to fail, programs us to want to choose this. What does God do? He comes in and says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I am taking you. Here's one of the ways I'm going to do it, through your baptism. God does the work. In baptism, God has saved. Is there a part of that work of baptism that is ours? Does God do 99.999%, leave us 0.001% to make it complete? Our baptism?
I think it's all God's.
It is. God does a complete work of salvation. So there's that's what we were just talking about. You know, God has given the gift completely. It's just there. We have it. Not asked for. But while we were still sinners, he sent Christ to save us. And if we're sinners, we're not going to be asking for Christ to come. You know, this is the road we're on, and that's the road we want to be on, to damnation.
So damnation is on our shoulders 100%.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it is. So there is no place for double predestination. God predestines all to salvation. Some reject.
All right, you have to explain. I'm dense tonight. What did you mean by double predestination?
Double predestination would then put the 100% over here. If we're damned, it's God's fault.
Okay.
In fact, it's a 0% God's fault on if we're damned. It's 100%.
How would people see that as God's fault?
Yeah.
I don't understand. How can you see that it's...
By looking at this passage and doing kind of what we did to get to this point, where it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. We look at that and we say, well, that means us.
Right.
To be holy and blameless in his sight. At the same time, we know that some are not holy and blameless in his sight. Some have rejected Jesus Christ. Does that then mean that God, before creation, predestined them to do that?
Well, it didn't say he predestined some to be holy and blameless.
Okay.
You know, so no, the fault falls to us.
Right. Another passage that sticks out, I think it is Matthew 19. Let me double check. If not, I'll just tell you what it is. It's not. The sheep and the goats, anybody know where that is off the top of your head? It's where the disciples ask Jesus, when all this is going to happen, how are we going to know? Signs of the end of the age. Here we go, I'm getting closer. Sheep and the goats, it's 25. Chapter 25, verse 31, page 1487. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. We're going to skip down. Then he will say, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We're going to end there. Sheep and the goats. Who was the inheritance prepared for?
The sheep.
The sheep. And when was it prepared? It was prepared since the creation of the world. Who was the destination of the goats prepared for?
It was actually for the devil and his angels.
For
man
the
was
devil
not meant
and his angels. Help. Yes. And when was that prepared? From before creation? No. This was a result of Satan's attack against God, his angels following him, Satan's angels following Satan, and then all of the people who have rejected Christ since then. They go to the place that was prepared only for the devil. We really have no place there. But some reject it and, in fact, continue on that road of rejection and are damning themselves. Okay? So that is that clearing anything up or making things grayer? Or somewhere in the middle?
It's clear. I mean, it's clear. I mean,
okay.
I like this.
Good.
Because see, somewhere along the line in my little Lutheran grade school thing here, they told us things like, and maybe it was just my brain not working right, but like you're predestined to go where you're going to go. And there's something about foreknowledge and everything.
Okay.
And how does that foreknowledge play in with the predestination thing?
It's the same thing.
Same thing.
That's what we're talking about. It's all the same thing. His divine forbearance, predestination.
And try as you may. And like we got caught playing marbles, we get our hands stepped on and things
okay.
like that, and I just sit there and pray and say, don't come and get me now.
not while I'm playing marbles.
And somewhere along the line, got the idea that, hey, we're going to be predestined and I'm going to work this out and I'm going to have to, which I found out later that there's nothing I can do about that. I mean, it's just like I'm going where I'm going, but I'm going to try and make it anyway. You
mm-hmm.
know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I think that's a common
thing.
Way of thinking out there.
Yeah.
I think that's common. for people who call themselves by name, say, I'm a Christian, I think that's a general conception of the way things go. Mm-hmm. That God already has planned out where I'm going. I better, you know, make sure I at least look like somebody who's going to heaven if I think I'm going there. And think about it the other way. If I'm convinced I'm here and God has already damned me, why am I going to try? I mean, I wouldn't. I really wouldn't. What would be the purpose? You know you're going to hell? Live it up! I mean, that would be the sinful man you're completely taken over, wouldn't it? But no, God doesn't leave us in that place. He comes and takes us to where he wants us to be. Where we have to be. Saved. Saved by him alone.
We were talking about, you know, when were you saved?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, sadly, you talked about the sinning against the Holy Spirit, where you literally reject salvation, mm-hmm. but that you can repent from that.
Okay.
Sadly, there are so many churches that you have to go up and you have to be resaved all the time because you got caught playing marbles, say, and that was a sin. So,
well,
do you understand what I'm talking about?
I do understand what
you're
talking about.
And that's their terminology, the resaved. I'm not saying that's the burden that's put on the people is, you know, you've got to stay saved. You've got to be resaved.
All right. So God does the work of saving us, and God also does the work of keeping us saved.
Right.
And repentance, confession, and absolution plays into that. So in a sense, well, we said, when were you saved? We came up with all kinds of answers. Every Sunday when I confess my sins and am absolved by the pastor. Every Sunday when I receive the Lord's Supper. Every morning when I remember my baptism. You know, so there is something to be said for this life of a Christian that we're sinners still. We're not perfect until Christ returns.
Right. But those are the churches, though, that are putting salvation on the person mm-hmm. when it's this constant, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard, well, you know, he really wasn't saved the first time. It didn't take. He had to go be saved again.
And see, that's a man-made way of thinking it through, because we have to have some explanation. If baptism perfects us, but the person isn't perfect, see, there's got to be some explanation there. So you can see where people are coming from, but they're coming from here in their head rather than the Word of God.
Right.
And that's the danger behind that. It's not defensible, but it's understandable.
Right.
Okay. All right, we got to move on. Drop the marker. I've got a note to draw a picture, but I don't know what it means. Well, I'm going to draw this picture. We're going to talk about the person before baptism and the person after baptism, all right? Sin is in both places. Is that correct or not? Is sin affecting a person before they're baptized and after the baptism?
Okay. Sure.
All right, so we have a person here who is not baptized, and he is alive to sin. Okay? Temptation comes, he's on board. Let's do it. Okay? Satan tempts him in the ear. He says, all right, you coming too? Okay? He's alive to sin. What happens at baptism? Well, instead of now being alive to sin, he's dead to sin. Sin is trying to get him to do whatever sin is trying to get him to do. Is the dead person going to respond? No. Dead person can't do anything. They're dead. So, dead to sin through baptism. Remember, that was one of the things we talked about with baptism last week. Yeah, it does this saving, but another part of water is that it drowns, kills. Baptism has killed us already. We are dead to sin, and now alive to God. And loving it. So, God says, shall not murder. We say, I'm not going to murder. Alive to God. Now, where does sin come into the picture? Well, it still comes into the picture, but we are not alive to it. Sin is not our master anymore. We're not slaves to sin like we were. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. I believe this is Romans 6:11. Let's just double check it. If not, I'm 0 for 2, right?
You're just going to keep drawing, right?
I got this one. In this way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In what way? Well, we read Romans 6 last week, remember? If we are joined together in Christ with a death like his, we are also joined together in Christ in a resurrection like his. Christ is alive to God. He died to sin one time and one time only. We have died to sin one time and one time only, and we live to God. Temptation still comes in. This is where one of the Christian distinction comes into play, where we are at the same time sinner and saint. Now, if we were to kind of keep with our mathematics and do our percentages again like we were just doing, how would you break this up? What would be the percentages of how much of a sinner are you, how much of a saint are you? Anybody want to take a stab at that one?
100%,
100%. All right, Nation. Anybody got to go along with that one? 100% and 100%, that adds up to 200%.
Say the question again.
How much of a sinner are we? How much of a saint are we? Is it 50-50, or are we, you know, 75% saint, but about 25% sinner? Or as Mesha says, 100% sinner, 100% saint. Or maybe if you're not quite there yet, maybe you're 75% sinner, but 25% saint. I don't want to leave that option out.
Well, he said if you sin once, you sin them all.
Okay, so we know that we've got to have some. And, I mean, how many of you have sinned today? Okay, so we know that there needs to be something over in the sinner side. But we just said that we're alive to God, so it can't be that, all right, there has to be something on the saint side too, right? Okay, Mesha's right. It's 100%, 100%. At the same time, no matter what it is you're doing, you are 100% saint while you're doing it because of what God has done to you, and you're 100% sinner at the same time because Christ hasn't returned and perfected, made the perfection complete yet. So, if you think about it this way, a lot of times people will think, all right, I'm going out to the bar tonight and I'm going to get hammered. I'm going to need a cab at the least to get me home, probably somebody to help me in. All right? I'm over on the sinner side, I'll admit it. But you know, when I go to church on Sunday, I'm praising the Lord, I'm singing the hymns, I'm working on Divine 2, and I'm getting it. I'm over on the saint side. Right? No, it's all the same. You're sinner and saint the whole time. Both. Now, what is that action of going to the bar as a Christian and getting hammered to the point where you can't even make it back in? What does that say about Christians? That's a rhetorical question, but let's think about that in our lives. This is also what we're talking about in baptism. It is changing us, but we're not perfect yet. We're going to make mistakes. So one thing it says, to answer the rhetorical question, I guess, it means that we're sinners in need of what Christ gives. It means that we're sinners in need of that forgiveness. It means that sin has talked to us and we turned our heads to it and did it, unfortunately. That happens. We sin. We're not perfect. We're not, in fact, we're not a perfectionist church body, whereas they believe that once you're baptized, you go through the course of your life and you're becoming more perfect and more perfect. And at some point, it'll be 100% saint, 0% sinner, you're perfect. That's a perfectionist way of looking at it. It's not the case. I mean, think about Paul himself. He says, those things that I want to do, I don't end up doing them. And those things that I want to stay away from, those are the things I end up doing. Paul said that. Paul.
I think we can all say that.
We all can.
I say that a lot.
Yep. Right. It's a sinner and saint. We're sinners and saints at the same time. I've got a little handout with other distinctions that kind of go along those same lines. We have law and gospel. True God and true man, talking about Jesus at the same time. 100%, 100%. True God and true man. Three persons, one God. New life, now, not yet. That's what we're talking about here in this whole sinner and saint thing. We have a new life now. We have eternal life now. We're connected with Christ in the resurrection. We have it. But we also don't have it yet. We haven't been resurrected yet. See, so there's a now, not yet aspect to it. And there's a whole list of these things. I'll, as soon as class is over, I'll go get you those handouts and send you on your way with them. But see if there's other things we want to look through today. We talked about free will. kind of, in this damnation thing, that throws the idea of free will out the window. Really, because God has given the gift, there's no free will to choose it, okay? And our sinful nature that we're formerly slaves to is what's going to try and become a master of us again and cause us to reject it. Not free, slave. Okay, so we're either slaves to Christ, good thing, or slaves to sin, bad thing. But in no way in there are we free, okay, to just do whatever we feel like doing. To be free to do what we feel like doing in our sinful state is going to be sinful. That's what Adam and Eve did. They blew their free will by choosing to do what they wanted to do. And at that point, they were bound. They were slaves. And humanity has been enslaved ever since because of that. Is that making sense on free will? Another way of kind of thinking about it is kind of a little bit more of a fun example. As far as ice cream flavors, what are some favorite ice cream flavors here?
Butter pecan.
I love butter pecan.
All right, butter pecan.
French vanilla.
Anybody like strawberry ice cream?
No.
Okay, let's say we've got Neapolitan ice cream. Which one are you guys going for?
Chocolate.
You're going for vanilla?
Chocolate.
Oh, chocolate. All right. All right, you guys can have all the chocolate. I'll take some vanilla, but I'll put chocolate. I don't like the strawberry either. All right, now when did you guys choose to have that as one of your favorite ice cream flavors?
When you only gave us those choices.
It's a pleasure.
Okay, but when did you choose for that to be pleasurable to you? Maybe I don't like butter pecan at all.
No, I didn't.
But you do.
I didn't.
Now, when did you choose for that to be a flavor you like?
I didn't choose it.
When you put it out in front of me, I had no choice.
Okay, you've tasted it and you liked it. There wasn't a choice in the matter. I tasted it, I didn't like it. There wasn't a choice in the matter, you see? So when we think that, oh yeah, I've got all kinds of free will, I can choose anything I want, well, let's take just a simple example like that. It really proves to us that really we're not as, don't have this free will as much as we think we do. We already have, it's already just there whether I like this or don't like it when I taste it. It's not a conscious choice. It's not a free will to say, yeah, I choose to like chocolate ice cream. I might think about it this way. Let's say I hate chocolate ice cream, but I'm choosing that I'm going to like it. And I keep eating it and keep eating it, and I keep not liking it, keep not liking it, but man, I want to. I want to like chocolate ice cream. See what I'm saying here with free will? It plays out the same way when we're talking about salvation. You don't choose to be saved. God has done it. Okay? And then that sinful master might come in and cause you to choose to reject, but it's that sinful master at work over you there. Is that making sense on free will? See, this one a lot of times kind of blows people away because we generally want to think, yeah, we got free will.
The first time I heard you talk about not having it, I understood intellectually what you were saying, but it was hard. It was harder. It's easier for me this time around because
okay.
I've processed it some since you've said it before, but I think that's one that you have to process a while because we are, especially as Americans, I mean, we're just really into this whole, you know, independence, free will, you know, and so that's just really, you know, but since you have taught it the first time and I've heard you go over it in some Sunday school classes and stuff, yeah, we really don't have, you know, it does make sense.
Anybody have any questions, any way that I can help clarify it a bit at this point? Looks like you're working through it.
Yeah, we have a free will to be a sinner all the time, don't we?
Okay, but ultimately then, who is our master?
The devil would be.
Yeah, devil, our sinful flesh, sin itself. And to have a master means we're not free. And this is one thing that Luther said about the first commandment. The fact that we have a Lord is the blessing of the first commandment. That we have a master is a good thing. We don't have to go through this life saying, what do I do? Figure it out, plow our own path. We have a Lord. We have a master. We have someone who says, this is right. Do this. Not only is it just a master, but he is a loving master who brings us patiently along that road that he wants us on. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. How it's good to have a master? Again, in our context, that sounds foreign, but true nonetheless. You know, and a lot of times when we think about slavery and masters, we probably think about the early times in our country where slavery was legal and slaves were not treated well. Okay? Now, think about sin as that kind of master and that kind of slavery. We might think it's fine and everything to sin and going through it. Well, it's not. That type of master is horrible. Jesus is not that type of master. It's a type of, I guess, I don't know, it's hard to keep saying it as slavery in that context because it doesn't feel like slavery as we understand slavery. To be slaves of Christ? But Paul calls himself a slave of Christ. He says he's in chains for Christ.
Okay? In a good way.
Yeah, it's slave in a good way. Process that one for a bit. That's one that a person has to think about, I think, too. That's a good way of saying it, Misha. All right, we didn't do hardly any looking at the book itself, and we're 10 minutes over time. Again, if you have to take off, go ahead, but let's see if there's anything that we want to finish up on. We've talked about two kinds of righteousness here. I think it was 3 weeks ago, or maybe two. Any thoughts on two kinds of righteousness? Because that really plays into this whole conversation also, where we've got passive righteousness is what God does to us in baptism, that is, saving us, which then leads to our active righteousness, our response to that. Just because of the fact that we're saved, things are different. That was how we kind of started this lesson, as far as lesson 6 is concerned, that there are differences, pre and post salvation. Okay? Let's leave it at that then. I would encourage you to read through the key Bible passages on the left-hand column on page 33. You might star that to do it a little later. Also, do the more to think about. This is page 33 also over on the right-hand side. Do that more to think about. Has this lesson or any of the lessons challenged you to have to rethink your beliefs or rethink your attitudes or rethink your conduct or your lifestyle? Spend a little time thinking that through or maybe even journaling about it. What changes has this caused you to make, the class so far? All the questions there are good ones, as they always are. I just wanted to kind of do a little commercial that's there. Take advantage of it. Ask yourself those questions and challenge yourself. Okay? Questions or comments?
I think this was a real good chapter.
Okay, good. Well, I think we had some good discussion today. All right, well, why don't we close with the Lord's Prayer? I'll go get those pages for you guys to take with you, and we'll all go on our way then.
Okay.
Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Go in peace and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God.